Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
There's guys and gals that are going to step up to speak you've never heard of before. And yet after they're done, you never forget their name again because God just uses it so powerfully. As we just got a little bit of a taste. Now, let me assure you that I don't know if the guy working the camera was dancing. It was bouncing a lot. That's at his home church. That's not going to happen all day on Thursday and Friday for the Global Leadership Summit. Today is the last chance to register for the $69 rate. So for those of you procrastinators, today is your day that you sign up. It's like it's the first time you've heard about it is today. So you can stop by guest services, you can give them a check or cash, put it in an envelope, and we'll get you registered, or you can go to the website, fusioncommunitychurch.org, click on the link, there's instructions in your bulletin of the code you enter to get that $69 rate. After this week, you can still register, so if somebody's still waiting for your calendar to open up, you can, but the next rate will be $99 instead of $69, still a steal for two full days of sleeping in your own bed and being in your own hometown for leadership development. And I would just challenge you, if you're in any kind of oversight role in your family or in your church, don't miss these 2 days. Do whatever you got to do to get there. Maybe some would say, I can't take 2 days. Spend $69 and just come one. Come Thursday or come Friday. I guarantee you won't regret it. It's still an incredible rate to just come for one of those days. And I would even challenge you, as I've challenged in the past, maybe you're not entirely sure you can get the day off of work. Why not sow a seed of faith and say, God, I'm going to pay for it. And if I can't go, I'll let someone else go in my stead. But I'm going to believe in faith that this money I'm going to put in is going to be able to be experienced by somebody at the summit this year. If you'd like to check out the summit and you'd say, well, I'd like to be here, I'd love to serve, you can mention that on your communication card. There's going to be ways for you to serve over Thursday and Friday. That is no cost. We do need people activated to help meet the needs throughout the day in this room and in the foyer during the breaks and that kind of thing. So you can be a part of that. Well, today we're going to kind of kick off a more informal summer series. Typically through the summer, we'll kind of hover on one theme or one concept. And we're going to kind of revisit this idea from a number of different perspectives. But really, we're just going to kind of theme this summer, stand. It's interesting that Tacoma Island, Tacoma, it's not spelled that way, but in the Hebrew, the origin for Tacoma, that's the name of our children's ministry, means the power to stand. So as we kind of point to VBS and even after VBS, and our desire and intentional focus as a church to invest in the next generation and see God do incredible things, not with them when they're adults, but when they're kids, when they're teenagers, see them make an impact in their schools and in their neighborhoods by having a relationship with God. We're just going to focus on this idea of standing. How do we have the courage to stand by our convictions? How do we influence our families and kids to do the same? Not with mere words, but in the same way that Jesus shows us through the model of our lives, how we live. And today, because it's Father's Day, we have two special gifts. Now, if you came in a little late this morning to service, you missed out on the gift I didn't even know I was going to give this morning. And that was right after the opening song, we had two ladies walk around with trays of bacon. So I've still got bacon on my breath. I had it like an hour ago. It's so good. So anyways, if you came in a little bit late, you just need to know you're going to miss out from time to time if you wander in the doors a little late. That was a great way to taste and know the Lord is good and kick it off with bacon. I didn't even know God was going to give us that surprise. So thank you, Teresa, for the giant tray of bacon. We will be doing that second service. So if you want to hang around for the beginning of second service to get yourself another piece of bacon, you can do that. But anyways, I've got two additional gifts for Father's Day. One, our service will get done a little sooner than normal. So guys, there you go. Dads, you have the rest of the day to enjoy the family. Gift number two you can really measure, though. We have a gift for every guy that's here, whether you're a dad already or not, whether you're a granddad. And it's something that we kind of came into with gratitude from New York State, so your tax dollars at work. If you want to know more about how we got these, I can tell you later. But we have these really cool shop lights that mount. So every guy that's here, there's boxes out there. The greeters are going to hand these out. So I've got two of them in my garage. So if you would just take one right now, and if there's more left next week, you can have more if you'd like more. But isn't that pretty cool? So yeah, so you get a gift, guys. And that's a way of just saying thanks. Thanks to dads, thanks for men. And as we start this series, what a great day to talk about standing up and being a light wherever you're at. Be a demonstration of who God is in a dark world, whether it's your workplace, whether it's your neighborhood, and especially to be a light illuminating in your home. Now, it's interesting in our culture today that one of the most common goals from the time we're born to the time that we die, one of the most common temptations is to blend in, is to fit in, is to get along. Seems to be very American, even, to where we don't want to stick out, we don't want to be ostracized, we don't want to be weird, but we have this constant desire to want to blend in. We want our kids to blend in. We want our kids to fit in. We want our kids to be liked. We want to be liked and well-received. And from a cultural perspective, it's not necessarily a bad thing to get along. However, when Jesus begins to enter a life, there can be a problem this presents. Because when you choose to become a follower of Jesus, this whole idea of blending in with culture doesn't cooperate too easily with the gospel of Jesus Christ. If up till today you thought you could kind of straddle a fence, you could be a Christian in belief, but you could still be a part of culture in the way you live your life and the way you use the resources that you have in life, and you thought these two ideas were okay to coexist, I may have bad news for you today. The New Testament and the Bible starts with four gospel accounts, eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus. Four guys who saw Jesus do what he did, who heard Jesus say what he said, and they captured it. They wrote it down. Then there's the book of Acts of the Apostles, the events that took place, the earliest days, the first century of the church, really the first few years after Jesus was resurrected. In the book of Acts, it shares the account of a man named Saul who experienced a conversion by seeing Jesus face to face quite a while after his death and resurrection. This guy, Saul, was someone that was trying to eliminate followers of Jesus from the planet, but as a result of this transformation, God led him to become one of the greatest leaders of the church in the first century. God changed his name to kind of mark this transformation, this change in mission for him, from Saul to Paul. It's who we call the Apostle Paul. A guy went to write the majority of the New Testament as we know it today. He didn't know it at the time, but he'd write these letters to the churches to encourage them, to challenge them, to strengthen them, to make them healthier. And he didn't know at the time he was writing the very words of God. It would be later that people would reflect upon the writings of Paul as they were circulated, and they would say, you know, these aren't just written by the hand of a man. These are really the words of God communicated through a man, and they adopted it into the New Testament. So he would often address ways we can stand out in the right ways. There was one concept that Paul used on over 20 different occasions throughout his various letters with different specific applications and specific circumstances. But this idea of taking a stand is seen all the way throughout. It's a theme in Paul's letters. He gives us his visual of not sitting complacently, but taking a stand, rising to our feet. So he would address ways we can stand out in the right ways at the right time for the right reasons. And I believe this message for us is just as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago when Paul was trying to communicate it to the early church. There's many that are here right now. You know exactly what I'm talking about, how this is relevant. Because you wished you wouldn't have compromised and that you would have stood for something, maybe it was years ago. You wish you would have stood against a specific relationship that was really out of balance. It was unhealthy. It was toxic. You wish you would have stood differently in the way in which you handled money. And now you're still paying the consequences of those foolish, spontaneous, emotional decisions. You wish that you wouldn't have compromised in the past with priorities you had when you were younger, when your family was younger. Maybe you look back on the amount of time you spent at home with the kids and the wife versus, or the husband versus the time you spent at work. And you wish you could go back and change that balance, change your focus. Now you see clearly what matters most. And you wish you could reclaim that time, but it's gone. Maybe you look back and you compromised with addictions, with habits, with pleasures that were out of control. And they ruled your life. And now you see the foolishness of it. And you can't go back and change it. But man, you wish you would have taken a stand. Here are the words the Apostle Paul gives us to kind of frame our discussion throughout this summer. In Ephesians chapter 6, very familiar set of verses that goes into the armor of God in detail. He says, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." Not under our own power. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. We're going to be talking about that this summer. Schemes of the enemy. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Let's be honest. Some dads are here today, and there was a fight at home. There was an argument in the car, and then you put on the mask and you came to church. And there's so much stuff you got to get in today. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers, not of New York State, not of the United States of America, against this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Let's turn our focus and attention on the real enemy. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, when it stops by your house, when it stops by your neighborhood and your workplace, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Now, if you're a dad, you can think about these words and you can visualize how they do challenge us in a very practical way to stand for the right things at the right times, in the right ways, for the right reasons. But the same applies if you're a mom, if you're a son, if you're a daughter, if you're an employer, if you're an employee, especially if you're a follower of Jesus. And over the next few weeks, we're going to look at how do we take a stand for the things that matter most. But today, where we're going to start is just an incredible event that took place in the Old Testament in the life of the prophet Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, you can turn there if you want. That's where we're going to be the rest of this morning. But in case you're unfamiliar with who Daniel was, let me give you just a little backstory, some context of his life up to this point. Now, the king of Babylon is Nebuchadnezzar. Crazy name. He's the king at this time. He was an evil king. And he actually made it his mission. He ransacked Jerusalem. Ransacked and destroyed Jerusalem. But he wasn't done with just attacking the capital city of the Hebrew people, the Israelites. He was so evil, he didn't just destroy the city, but he specifically targeted the temple. He burned the temple, the center of their worship for generations to the one true God. And then to add insult to injury, he went into the temple, took their religious artifacts and icons and symbols, and he crushed them, he broke them, he destroyed them, he burned them, as if to say, you know what, your God is small. Your God is weak. Look what I've just done. I am God. The worship of your Yahweh God, your Jehovah, is foolish. So I'm taking anything that even matters to you, and I'm breaking it, I'm burning it, I'm destroying it, so that you never forget that your one true God is small and weak. Think about what he does symbolically. Initially, when he ransacks the city of Jerusalem, he takes away their present. This is the capital city for the Jews. It's the capital. This is where the temple is. This is where everything happens. This is where the seven Jewish festivals a year are held. This is party central to worship God. He ransacks the city. He destroys their present capital. But by going into the temple, he also attempts to destroy their past. Tries to eliminate their story. He tries to separate them from their God. Even takes many of them away into bondage to Babylon. He attempts to wipe out their past and their story and their identity. But then third, he attempts to go even further and remove their future as a people. Listen to this in Daniel 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, part of Israel, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord, this is challenging theology aloud, he delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his God, takes valuables and offers them to his false god, his pagan god. Then the king ordered Asphanaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into King Nebuchadnezzar's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, those educated, young men without any physical defect that were handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. King Nebuchadnezzar says, he says, go and find the best and the brightest, and let's take them away to Babylon. Let's grab from the Hebrews the cream of the crop. Let's kidnap them, take them into exile 1,000 miles from home, and indoctrinate them into the Babylonian culture. So not only am I destroying Jerusalem, not only am I attacking your present, not only am I burning and breaking down your past and your faith, I'm taking your future. I'm going to take those you were grooming and expecting to lead you in the future, and I'm going to transform them into Babylonian leaders. They're going to be loyal to my nation, to me as king. Now, he may be an evil king, but he isn't stupid. He wants to teach them the Babylonian language. Because the king over here looks at the Hebrew people over here, and he says, we need to get them to talk like they do. He takes a look from his vantage point over here, Nebuchadnezzar, and he looks at the Hebrew guys over here, and he says, we need to teach them our literature. He says, I want them over there to think the way they think. Indoctrination. Continuing on in Daniel 1, the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they would enter the king's service officially. Now, Nebuchadnezzar knew that the diet of a Hebrew was very strict, that it was connected to their relationship and worship of God. So he wants to start giving them the good stuff, the king's table, to which all of us guys today that can't wait for Father's Day lunch, whether it's grilling out steaks and prime rib or going out for filet mignon and barbecue, wherever you're going, he wants to convince them to eat like they eat. And really the principle here is, I want this group of people here to act like they act. Talk like they talk, think like they think, act like they act. And then we've got them hooked. They're Babylonians. We could turn these young Hebrews into Babylonian adults. We can kind of rob from these people everything that they've identified in these, the cream of the crop, the best of the best. And when we really reflect on this slide, go ahead and go to that next one. Should have the third one there. Start talking like they talk, thinking like they think, act like they act. That was their goal. In this slide, we can see very clearly that the strategy of Nebuchadnezzar a few thousand years ago is the same strategy the enemy of God employs today to us, that he's very successful with. See, we live in a world where people talk about a coworker, or talk about a boss, or talk about a family member behind their back. It's called gossip. You participate and tear down people when they're not in your presence. Do you talk like they, far from God, would talk? Or do you walk away? Do you stand? Do you use words to tear down people when they're in your presence, thinking that if you can kind of highlight their weakness and break them down, you can stand upon the rubble and feel better about yourself? That's something we all probably wrestle with to a varying degree. Do we attack other people? Do we tear them down? Or do we build them up? Do we talk the way they, those who are under the leadership of the world, the leadership of the ruler of the world, do we blend in how we talk, or do we stand out by what comes out of our mouth? We live in a world where people think it's okay to objectify women. Well, she's attractive. It's okay. You know, she wore risque clothing, so it's okay. I mean, she shouldn't wear it if she doesn't want me to look. That's called lust. You think the world around us thinks that of a person's value and respecting them and honoring them the way Jesus models for us, the way God designed them? I mean, some adults, even Christians, think, well, it's okay to look, just don't touch. Man, find me where that is in Scripture, where that's a wise decision. Not going to find it. There's even parents in our world today, even dads, many in the world around us, but maybe even I caution to assume that it doesn't happen even here in our midst today, that make the foolish decision to actually teach their kids how to lust by providing with them materials or unfiltered access to the internet. And I'm just challenging you, parents, if you're the statistics that are revealing themselves over and over again, not only about boys now, but even young girls, if your kids have unfiltered access to internet, you're just asking, you're inviting, you're encouraging them to be in bondage to lust and to view themselves differently than God designed them to view themselves. It's heartbreaking, the statistics. The only answer is not greater filters. The only answer is not to remove it forever from them. The only answer is more engaged moms and dads. So do you blend in with what those around you, culture around you, thinks about all the time, and how they teach their kids to think, what they allow their kids to think, or do you stand out from the crowd? We live in a world where people act as though the next bottle they get to drink or the next hit they get to take is what they need to make it through the day. And many even reveal that idol publicly on Facebook for everyone else to read. And it's heartbreaking. We live in a world where people act as though that they are God, that they gave themselves this ability they have to earn a living. They gave themselves their job. They built themselves. They give themselves a paycheck. And so if it's all mine, I get to do with it what I want. It's all under my power. It's because of my ability. I've done this myself. And so we typically view whatever we get because we're self-centered and we think we can spend it or waste it any way we want to. Does your behavior or how you act, does it blend in with the world around you, or does it stand out apart from the rest of the crowd that's far from God? See, this is how the enemy, the strategy of the enemy of God, is how he works. He tries to get us to move away from a fully surrendered life to Jesus, what we just sang about. At the cross you beckoned me, I gently fall to my knees. Here I am, sweetly broken, wholly surrendered. He gets us to want to sing those songs and then go out Sunday afternoon or Monday or Tuesday and live in bondage to the way and blend in with the rest of the world around us. We try to straddle the fence so often, and I'm not condemning. I'm confessing here. I do it too. We start straddling the fence, and then after a while we get uncomfortable, and we're like, why are we so uncomfortable? It's because we've been sitting on this fence. I thought about bringing in a fence and straddling it for the entire message, sitting on it. Because I knew at some point I'd probably fall off on one side or another, and that's what would happen, right? You can't sit on the fence forever. You're going to fall off one way or the other. Are you going to leave that up to risk or intention? It's impossible to be kind of, sort of, when it's convenient, some of the time, follower of Jesus, and actually experience real victory in life. It's impossible. Victory over temptations and darkness. To experience joy and contentment that doesn't end. Can't just kind of, sort of, be in to reap the benefit of heaven someday and still be able to experience the spiritual victory God died to give us generously. It'd be like saying, you know, you can work out once a year and you will look great come bikini season. You'll look great in that Speedo, guys, whatever you're going to wear. No, we know that. Logically, you can't just work out once a year and be physically fit. It'd be like saying to your wife one time a year, guys, dads, I love you, and thinking that covers all the other months in the year. And many guys are just like, man, why is he got to bring that up again? I mean, really, I said it when we got married. I said it a couple times since then. If it changes, I'll let her know, right? Well, then, okay, fine, guys. Then if that's, let's even the playing field. Ladies, you only have to have sex once a year, and that'll make you guys even. And that's it. That's all you really need to do. And it'll be even. To which many guys are like, all right, I don't like this church anymore. The bacon was good. Time to find a new church, right? It takes more than once a year. It takes more than just a little to saturate us. You also can't just go to church for 80 minutes a week. Show it well. Let's be clear. About half of us are here about 60 minutes a week because we come in a little late. So, oh, he just went there. Yes, he did. That's why we have two services. Getting up early is hard. Sleep in a little. Come at 11. Okay. Can't go to church once a week and think that's enough to experience the real victory God designed us for. Got to make the presence of God a priority in your daily life so that when you come and gather for worship, you're bringing what's happened the other 6 days together, and the worship just goes to a level we've never even experienced before, where you seek Him, where you depend on Him daily, where you're living and dwelling in His Word, where it's feeding you, it's renewing you, it's reviving you. You're overflowed. And you don't have to come on Sunday to get filled up again so you can make it through the week, but you come in on Sunday already overflowing, and the corporate overflow of that just blesses the Spirit of God all the more. You're hearing His Spirit guide you. You sense His caution about certain decisions in your life. You sense His conviction over thoughts you're having, behaviors that you see coming out in your actions. You can't be sort of kind of a Jesus follower and experience the life and victory God died to bring to you. So I would suggest that if you're never standing out, you're always blending in. If you're rarely standing out, you're mostly blending in. And if you're not truly committed to follow Jesus, because when you follow Him, you will be different. There will be noticeable change. You'll be set apart. The word holy scripturally means to be set apart. Time and time again, we talk about this all the time, and I still hear people bring it up in conversation. You know, I just want you to be happy. I just want you to be happy. That is not God's agenda. His highest priority is for us to be holy as He is holy, and then that will redefine how we see happiness, and we will experience joy, which is far more profound. Be holy as I am holy, God says. And there's times, in order to be as God calls us to be, we will have to do as God calls us to do, and we'll have to stand out from the crowd. And that's what we're about to see happen in the life of Daniel and his three friends. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, good Jewish names. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And Azariah, Abednego. So let's kind of think through what the new rulers are doing here. The first thing we just read, they're changing their diet, they're changing their names. Well, why do they want to change their names? What's the significance? Is that significance to take four teenage boys? Scholars estimate these four are probably between the ages of 12 and 16 at this point, What's the purpose of changing their names? What is significant? See, the Babylonians knew their names were a reminder of their past, of the traditions they're connected to, the God that they once served, their faith in Jehovah. Their new names were tied to the worship of pagan gods, and so their attempt to change their name was to change their identity from the outside in. We live in a world that wants to try to diagnose the external and hope for a heart change. That's not the way God works. It's opposite. It starts at the heart, and then it begins to show itself. The Babylonians thought they could change their identities by changing their names. That every time someone spoke their new names, they would be reminded not of the God they left behind in Jerusalem, but the new pagan gods of Babylon, of their culture and their faith, not their Hebrew faith. Then they're going to change their diet. We just read this before this. The king is actually going to set aside the good stuff to feed the best of the best, the cream of the crop, young Hebrew men. Now to me, I'm like, yeah, sounds good. Sign me up for that. I want those meals. The problem was the food that was prepared for the king, the meat and the wine were already dedicated to the pagan gods of the nation they were now living in. Now, I don't know about you. The food sounds good. That'd be a pretty hard temptation for me. But for Daniel and his friends, this created a real problem. Real problem. Because they wanted to honor and worship Yahweh, Jehovah, first, in every way possible. And to eat or drink anything that was dedicated to a pagan god would cross a line in their minds and be disrespectful, dishonorable to the God that they believed had provided for the Israelites, had provided for them. Now, verse 8 is the key to everything. I apologize, I didn't get this in the slides. I just missed it. So if you're following along, go to verse 8. Otherwise, you can look this up later. And we're going to stop right here in Daniel's story. So if you don't know what happens after this, you get to read it on your own this week or today to be reminded of what took place. And you're probably like, yeah, this is probably when he goes in the lion's den because I remember that when I was 6 years old. No, that's later. There's something else that happens here. Go and read it. But in verse 8 is the key verse that we're going to look at today. It's where we're going to pull the one principle today, just one principle, because I'm a guy and it's Father's Day and I'm trying to make it easy for you guys, all right? Verse 8 says, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself. Do you think he made that decision on the spot, or did he make that decision before he left Jerusalem? Before the temple had been burned, I'm not going to defile my God. If we wait till the last minute, if we wait till we're in the temptation danger zone, if you've done that before, like I've done that before, typically that's a foolish decision to make. Daniel resolved not to defile himself, then he goes on, with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission to not defile himself in this way. He took a stand, stood out from the crowd. And all we know is him and three others took this stand out of all the Jewish boys they brought. So the one takeaway from this message, I want you to notice, Daniel did not fight back when his name was ripped away from him, when his name was taken without any of his input. He didn't resist. He didn't stand against that. Now, we could assume all these reasons why. Why do you think that is? Well, I'm guessing the reason why is because Daniel kind of looked at it. You know what? You can take me 1,000 miles from home. You can burn the temple where I worship my God, but my God's bigger than that temple. He's bigger than the city of Jerusalem. You can try to take me away, and yeah, you can teach me your language. You can teach me your culture. You can have me read your literature. And I'm sure there's some good stuff that I can learn that you guys have learned that we haven't quite learned. And you can even change my name. And you can kind of deceive yourself into thinking that that changes who I am. But I got something to tell you. It's not going to change my identity. You're not the one that created me. You're not the one that wired me, that defined me. You're not my Lord. And so he doesn't say this, but we kind of have this understanding. He doesn't need to resist any of these changes they try to force on the external to him. But then he does decide to finally stand. When does he take his stand? When his new rulers would step up and try to force him to defile the name of God. It's then his resistance is seen. He says, I'm not going to let you insult the name of my God. That's where I draw the line. Now, if you're somewhat unfamiliar with the Bible in the context of the Old Testament, the laws given in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, you may think, what's the big deal? Just eat the food. What's the big deal? See, but we're saying that from a 2015 perspective where all of us right now have a refrigerator that's air-conditioned and freezer. I mean, we got more ice than we know what to do with, really. We've got a drawer filled with a pound of ham, a pound of cheese, a gallon of milk, and we've got a head of lettuce in there. And we could pretty much make a sandwich even without bread, and we could survive for quite a while. If we just raided our cabinets, we could probably live for a couple of weeks just from the canned goods that we have. Our perspective and context is completely different. In the ancient world, every meal you had was a gift. Every meal. And Daniel was not about to eat anything where thanks had been given to a pagan god rather than his one true God. Anything that had been offered before idols, offered before anything other than Jehovah, he was not about to take part in. And Daniel would rather starve, or he'd rather stand out and be executed than turn his back on his Lord. So the principle here of conviction is one that Daniel is living by. If there was a way to kind of state it in a memorable idea, I think the best way to pull it from is just in the book of James, later on in the New Testament, couple thousand years later. Here's James, and he's capturing what he's learned in following Jesus, the brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus. And he captures it profoundly in James 4:17. He says this, "Remember, it is sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it." It's sin to know what God has placed upon your heart, what is right, the right time, the right season, the right way. Oftentimes we do the right thing, we do it in the wrong way. And it's out of pride, it's out of arrogance, it's out of us wanting to be right and you wanting to be wrong. We say, "I did the right thing." Yeah, but you did it in a lousy way. And you're just annoying. Some of us have the spiritual gift of annoyance, don't we? I have that gift sometimes. I'm pretty good at that. Ask my wife. He talked about sin, not as the Babylonians did. He talked about sin. He viewed sin as God views sin, Daniel did. James does as well. Daniel wasn't convinced that they were going to change the way he thought to think like Babylonians. He was still going to think as God wanted him to think. And he wasn't going to act as a Babylonian. Sure, you can change all the external stuff. You can remove me from my homeland. You can plant me here in exile. That's fine. I can learn your language. I can learn your culture. It's fine. I'm not going to change who I am, because that's defined not by me, but by God. And I'll do your little dance, but there's some things I'm going to draw the line on, and I'm going to stand out from the crowd. If you're a believer of Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus here today, you can stand out for the right things, for the right reasons, in the right way. Or you can choose to blend in with the wrong things, the wrong ways, the wrong reasons. And I can just say there's far too many in our culture, cultural Christians, that say they're a Christian on Sunday, but yet their lifestyle looks identical to everyone that's far from God. It's paganism. And I'm saying I'm not saying we should be obnoxious in standing for the right things. I'm not saying you should jump on Facebook and blast people that have a difference of opinion. I'm not saying that we should be foolish and build bigger walls between our ideals or our beliefs or our convictions and someone else's. I think if anything, we should, if you're a Christ follower, follow Christ and follow what it was that he did. He engaged in relationships. He allowed his example to rub off on others. He allowed his love and his grace and his mercy and his willingness just kind of walk away and not fight, not argue in the public square, but just allow them to present their case and present his, and then let people decide what they wanted to decide. You don't have to be the morality police. You don't have to expect people far from God to act like they know God. Expect people far from God to act like people broken and far from God. And begin to see ourselves as the lifeline God throws in their direction to build a bridge to them. Allow our lives to be an example in love and grace and mercy. Stepping back in my life, about 16, 17 years ago, my first full-time job after high school, I was working in a grocery warehouse, driving a pallet jack, picking orders. If anybody's ever done that, I know some even do that today at Target or Walmart. You know how thrilling and exciting that job is. And this is 3 years, right after high school, 3 years before I decided to go back to college, around 2 years before I sensed God calling me to ministry. And what I remember is what I remember about this season, from about July when I got the job to December of 1997, there's one thing that just kind of jumps to the surface in my mind about what I remember about that 6 months of that first full-time job. Well, I guess really two. The first thing was I didn't want to work that job the rest of my life. I learned that pretty quickly, and I wanted to go to college. I just didn't know what, and then God began to stir my heart. The second thing I remember is that there were often Fridays where I would, you know, it was a Monday through Friday job, first shift. There were many Fridays where other guys my age, 18, 19, 20, would invite me Friday night to go with them up to Windsor, Canada. Now, I lived in Northwest Ohio. It was about a 2.5-hour drive to get across the bridge into Canada. And the reason was they're 18 or 19. They could go up there, they could drink, and they could go to all-nude strip clubs. And they would invite me to join them. They didn't really know me yet. the first couple of months especially. So they just, hey, we're going, you want to go? And I would decline. But yet, I remember in that first couple of months, it was difficult to decline. I was 18 now. Make decisions on my own. I was still living at home, but I had more independence. My parents trusted me. And I remember for the first 2 months facing a lot of extreme temptation to just go along for the ride, just experiment it, give it a try, see what it was all about. And I remember one specific Friday, I thought about it all day as I was working. Are they going to invite me again? Are they going to invite me again? Have I said no enough? Are they going to invite me again? Because, man, I don't know, it's been a long week. My mom and dad are driving me nuts still living at home. I'd like to have a night where I just get away. I remember thinking about it all day, and then they invited me. And it wasn't me with the ability to say no. God somehow just gave me courage and boldness to say no, to decline again. Mondays would come, and they'd talk about what happened, whatever they could remember from the weekend. And there were many Fridays where I'd feel weary, and they'd be reflecting on the weekend before, and they'd invite me again. And I remember the first couple months it was difficult, but then something began to change. See, early on, I asked myself a question. 18-year-old young guy, single. Now, I'll just be blunt honest. Do you want to go to a strip club and get drunk? And in my flat, I'm like, yeah, let's try it. Never done it before. Let's try it. There was a huge temptation, desire to do it. But there was this deeper conviction within me where God was helping courage to rise and say no. Was I condemning them for doing it? No, because I was wrestling with the temptation to want to do it myself. I had no right to stand in condemnation. After a couple of months of declining, it began to get easier because God began to open my eyes to see something that I didn't see before when I first started there. The three or four guys my age that would ask, I began to see behind the curtain. It was actually guys in their mid-30s, mid-40s, and 50s. They were the brainchild of it, and they'd been doing it for well over a decade. Now these new 18, 19, they were the Nebuchadnezzars trying to get them to think and to act like they think and act. It began to get easier for me to say no. After about 6 months, they stopped asking because I kept declining. I began to look at these guys a little closer. I began to just watch and to listen. And I was young in my faith, really, I'd been grown up in church, but in my own personal pursuit of Jesus, it's very young. And I just remember God just began to give me wisdom as I would just sit and I would watch and I would listen. I wouldn't speak much. And I began to, God led me beyond that first question that I asked myself. I'm an 18-year-old kid. Do I want to go get drunk and go to a strip club? And in my flesh, it was like, yeah, I want to do that. Sin is tempting. Amen? It's pleasurable, fleetingly, for a little bit. But God began to build on that question. He began to help me see questions like, what are the relationships of these guys that keep doing that? They're a disaster. Okay? What matters to these guys most? The money they make and their own personal agenda or pleasure. Okay? And I'd log that. Who are the people that keeps getting hurt connected to these guys that keep participating in this behavior? What's their kids? Most of them at this point didn't even have marriages, didn't even have girlfriends. And then God began to ask me, do I want to experience those things? Is that the home run life that I've dreamt of? I'd say, never. And it would lead me back to the very first question. So, do I want to go get drunk, go to strip club? No. It's clarity. I began to learn over those 6 months and the other year after that, I worked there for about a year and a half, I began to learn God's ways are always better than ours, long term. And now I sit on the other side of those decisions and I'm not better than anybody. I've got my own sin, I've got my own baggage, I've got my own junk, dumb decisions I've made in other areas. So I'm not better. But I sit on the other side of those repeated decisions in the times when I didn't even have the strength or courage to decline and some conviction within me spoke those words and my heart really didn't want to say those words. I have a beautiful wife and 3 kids, and I'm so glad I don't have that baggage on top of everything else in my life. It was during that year and a half that I was involved with the youth ministry at my home church and by working alongside adults in a full-time capacity Monday through Friday, and then working with teenagers on the weekend, God just began to just open up my heart to compassion for people who are far from God. That was significant, that job, in God calling me to full-time ministry. It was. It was a significant testing season in my life. God increased my awareness of the brokenness of those around me that don't even know they need a Savior. And he revealed his calling on my life. Now, was I outspoken as a preacher at the warehouse, trying to condemn everybody and get them to change their external behavior? No. I just got close, and I listened, and I laughed from time to time when something wasn't said that was disgusting. And I would interact, and God opened doors to have conversations at a deeper level. Were there times I was tempted to blend in with what was being said? Yeah, there were times where I made that mistake. Were there times where I stood out and walked away? Yeah, there were times where I was able to experience that victory. But that's the challenge, isn't it? Dads, husbands, will you follow Daniel's example on behalf of your marriage and your children to elevate your obedience to your Savior, to surrender, standing out from the crowd, resisting the temptation to blend in and just go along with the world and just do things the way everybody else does them, to compete with those that live around you, to compete with what they drive, compete with the house they own? Or will you stand out from a world that is far from God? Moms, I ask you the same challenge. Sons and daughters, with your parents, with where you work, where you live, will you stand out or will you blend in? Let's pray. Lord God, I know that in just sharing a piece of my story, I know that probably there's some that are like, what? Our pastor struggles with lust? Wow, that was a temptation of his when he was 18? Yeah. Nothing special about me. Not better. None of us are. The best we have to offer is filthy rags to you, Lord. That's why we're so desperately in need of a Savior. And Lord, I know that the testimony of many throughout this room, there would be some that would say there were certain things they had victory in and other areas they had failure in. God, I'm the same way. Certain areas I've had victory in, certain areas I've had failure in. Certain things you're still trying to teach me and help me trust you more. God, the reality is every single one of us in this room, we're still unbelievers. We still get things out of whack. We think we're God, and we forget to trust you. We forget to honor you. We forget to be obedient to you. We act on our own impulses, our own emotions, our own spontaneous thoughts and ideas. We respond in anger. We respond without patience. We don't suffer long with those who annoy us. We operate in pride or arrogance, thinking we've arrived or know it all. God, would you just break us down today? Would you help us to stand out for the right things in the right ways, to be wise for the right reasons? Not because we believe it, but because, God, you declare it. And may we not stand to give defense of our own name, but may we stand out as Daniel did when someone begins to try to compromise, get us to compromise the God who laid down his life for us. It's in the awesome and holy name of Jesus we pray. All God's people said, amen.